thank you for praying for me. Some of you guys know I'm not feeling well, as I mentioned. I can tell you the gospel truth that the man flu is real. I know my wife says it's a common cold, but when it gets into the guy's body, it biologically morphs, turns into this nasty, nasty thing. Anyways, thank you for your prayers for me. I blame Alex. He's sick as well, so he got me sick. The benefit that I have over him is I have this beard, so it's a great diffuser for essential oils. So I have some peppermint and lemongrass going on. Anyways, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me. We'll jump into the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to loan you one. You just have to raise your hand real high. The guys will get you a Bible. It's the first Sunday of the month for us, gang, and so we're going to have a time of communion as well at the close of service. And I do have some bit of good news, too. A quick praise. Tomoyo-san and Carly Messenger, they had their babies this past week. So praise the Lord for that. Our church continues to grow. It's really exciting. All right. Mark chapter 10, if you're there. Elsie was already. Why don't you stand with me, please? I'm going to just read to verse 25, though, in our study. We'll go all the way through verse 31. We're told, Jesus looked around. He said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus again said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." And then he says something interesting, a little cryptic. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." All right, we're going to pause there. And would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the morning. God, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We know that it declares of itself that it's alive, that it's inspired by you, that, Lord, all that we need for life and godliness, it's found here. And Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to illuminate the scriptures. God, that our hearts would be open, wide open, to hear your voice. And Lord, like James would say, not only that we would be hearers of your word, but that we'd also be doers, that we would respond accordingly. God, I do pray for myself. Thank you that in our weaknesses, your strength is perfected. And Lord, I just pray that I'd simply, in many ways, just get out of the way and just let you speak and do what you want to do. And so, Lord, by faith, we just say thank you for your word and for how you'll minister to our hearts. We say thank you for our time of communion and just loving us, Lord. So we commit our time of study to you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's amazing to me as we study the scriptures, all the areas of life that the Word of God can touch upon. And if you make your way through the Bible, one of those areas is money, finances. The Bible actually has a lot to say about money and its proper place in our lives as followers of Christ. The Word of God actually gives us financial advice. It gives us financial counseling. It points us to where to invest and what we should be doing with the things that God has blessed us with. And it also provides caution. There are words of warning, and such is the case this morning as we consider the words of Christ in response to what has just happened. If you're familiar with the text and the context, you remember that he's had a conversation with a wealthy young man who had power and influence. The young man had approached Jesus and wanting to know what he was supposed to do to inherit eternal life. He believed that he was a moral man, that he obeyed the commandments. And yet we discover that there was one that he didn't obey, and that was, "Thou shalt not covet." Arguably, even the first commandment, to have no other gods aside from God himself, that this was a young man who would leave sorrowful and sad because he trusted in wealth more than he wanted to trust in the Lord. In many ways, the words of Paul to Timothy would be an appropriate commentary. If you want to turn there real quick, you can. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul would tell Timothy that those who want to be rich, however, they fall into a temptation. They've become ensnared by harmful and foolish desires that would plunge people into ruin and destruction. And he says, for the love of money, now it's important, it's not money itself, but the love of money, he says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, the desire of it, the pursuit of it, some have wandered away from the faith. And he says, and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. And of course, that was how that young man left. He left sorrowful. Again, the Bible doesn't say that money in itself is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is. And you make your way through Scripture, and Scripture never condemns wealthy people. Scripture doesn't condemn making money, or making lots of money, or even having lots of money. To be wealthy is not a sin. Of course, even to be wealthy in itself is a relative term. What defines wealth today is different than what it defined, how it was defined in Jesus' day. And even when you think about the rest of the world, according to a Gallup study done some years ago, the annual median household income per person worldwide, annual, and this is now in a year's time, the annual income was $2,920. The top 10 countries, which America was amongst them, earned 50 times, at least 50 times more than the bottom 10, which the bottom 10, the majority of them were in Africa. And so if we're going to look at the wealth of the world and the way the rest of the world views money, if you have coins in your pocket today, you can be counted amongst the wealthy. The Bible has much to say about the coins in your pocket, about what we do with money, our relationship with money, its place in our lives. And so this is a commentary in many ways that Jesus gives after the rich man has turned away from his invitation to follow him. We read in verse 23 again as we make our way just verse by verse that Jesus would look around. The implication there that he's looking at the crowd, and then he hones in on the disciples, and he would say to the disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You note with me that Jesus didn't pursue the man after he left. I can't remember from last week, I mentioned it to one service and not the other. But it's something that has always struck me, that he didn't chase after the guy and say, okay, maybe that was a little extreme. Maybe we should just sell the stuff you really don't like. Let's start there first and just kind of hang out with the guys and test the waters and see if you like this or not. He's very direct. He just, in a sense, drew a line in the sand and said, this is what you lack. You need to go do this and then you can come follow me. Of course, the choice was the man's. He refused, he rejected what Jesus was offering. And it's sad that he chose his earthly things, his material possessions over eternal life. That he gave more preference to that and he gave more value to the temporal things than he did the eternal things. And perhaps he even realized that and yet he still was unwilling to let it go. Maybe that's why he's sad. I mean, what Jesus said ultimately was just too hard for this guy. It was beyond what he was willing to give up. Now, we read back in verse 21 last week, if you're with us, that Jesus would look at the man and we're told that he loved him. That Jesus loved this guy enough to tell him the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is something we don't like to hear, we don't want to hear. And certainly that applies to the Word of God. As the Word of God is spoken into our lives, as we read the truth of the Word, sometimes it hurts. It touches upon things we don't like, that maybe we wanted to keep guarded, that we wanted to keep private. And we need to understand that it's never the intention of the Lord to harm us. I think I've used this illustration before. You know, you go to the doctors, and the doctor, maybe you have to get a shot, or maybe you're not feeling well, and so they start to poke and prod, and, you know, is this hurt? Does this hurt? And you're like, ass, ouch. Right? And if you like Brian Regan, just say eight. Right? So. Oh, never mind. No Brian Regan fans. Okay, we're good. But sometimes the doctors, the medical people, right, they hurt you, but the intent is to help you. It's not to harm you. And God's Word does the same in our lives. It shines a light on an area of sin in our life, in our hearts, and we don't like it. The Spirit of the Lord presses and He touches areas that are tender, that are guarded, and it's the Word of God that confronts us, and it challenges us in our thinking, in our views, and even to call us to lay down those things that are keeping us from a fuller relationship with the Lord, our own idols, the things that we've held on to, that we have propped up into our lives, and we are pursuing after that. See, the truth was that this man was more in love with money than he was with God. And even though he obeyed all the commands as he claimed that he did, he was still guilty of coveting. He was still guilty of worshiping the God of money above Jehovah God. And Jesus would have commentary on that as well in Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one and despise the other. You're going to be devoted to the one and you're not going to be despising the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or money, he would say. And so here Jesus, in response to this young man turning away from the offer to follow him because he loved money and he loved his things, he says, it's hard. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's his commentary. Now, in some of your Bibles, there's a question mark, as though it's phrased as a rhetorical question. In the New King James, it's an exclamation mark. He's making a statement by this. Now, he makes the commentary, but he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't go on to say, here's the reason why it's hard. But the greater context helps us to understand what just took place with the young man leaving. It's hard because riches are often an idol for people. And when people have them, they often worship them, serve them. Wealth is a popular idol. And as I quoted earlier, those who pursue being rich, Paul says they fall into a trap. They're easily ensnared. I don't think it's any stretch of an imagination to understand why. I think people think that money can be and will be the end of all problems and all their troubles. I mean, I'm even tempted by that thought. Well, if I just had a little bit more money, then I wouldn't have these problems. And yet the Bible, again, is very clear that it teaches us that it's an illusion. It's a snare. Money cannot buy us contentment of soul. Now, certainly it can buy things. It can open doors. I think there's an extent in which money can buy happiness, though it's temporal. But what Jesus is saying here is that it becomes a hindrance. And it certainly will not buy entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and it's hard. It can be hard for those who have wealth. Because when you have lots of resources, The temptation is we trust in those more than we trust in the Lord. We depend upon that more than we depend upon the Lord. That our bank accounts and our credit cards become the source of solution to our problems. The need and the urgency to pray is replaced by a credit card. And hardships that we face that maybe God brings your way as a means to develop your faith and mind, that we would trust the Lord. That all of a sudden our default becomes, well, I'll just buy a new one. Or I'll just throw money at that family member or this situation. And we, it's a danger. We fall into the danger of just defaulting, of trusting in what we have. Now, don't get me wrong. It may be that the Lord leads you to do that. And I know in my own life, there's been times where, I mean, even simple things like the washing machine breaks. And then we've gotten a little bit, you know, some money we've saved. And I think, oh, I just have the money. Let me just go on Oki Yard Sales and buy a new one. But there's times where we don't have the money and something breaks, the car breaks, or something happens. And it forces me to pray. Well, why didn't I pray when I had the money? My response should still be the same. And how easy it is for us to just to begin to trust in things, oh, we already have it. You know, there is a danger of having much, of being successful. I mean, the Lord would give the warning to the children of Israel as they go into the promised land, as God would bless them and God would establish them and they would begin to reap of the blessings of living there and his protection and everything. And the warning was, God would say, do not forget me. Don't forget that where these blessings have come from. Because success can be very seductive. It can lure us away from trusting the Lord and depending upon the Lord. Well, it's been said many times in different ways, but you know, money makes a great servant, but money is a terrible master. And we have to be careful that we don't invert that. That it's a resource that God has blessed you with and intends that you and I would steward well and use to the glory of God and for his good. And so Jesus makes a commentary on what happened. And the guys are blown away by it. Verse 24, we read that the disciples were astonished at what he had to say. Why? Once again, the text doesn't tell us why. Now, we get some indication as to the reason why they're astonished at his words, because Jesus is going to say the same thing again. He's going to actually qualify it a little bit more when he says those who trust in riches. And then when he says that, they're going to be greatly astonished in verse 24. So what was it about being rich, being so hard, getting into the kingdom of God that would be shocking to the disciples? Well, history and culture tell us in that day that perhaps the disciples thought, as many in their day, in that time, that if you were wealthy, then it meant that you were blessed of God. And to be blessed of God meant that you were wealthy. They would put an equal sign between the blessing of God and the size of your bank account. And so that those who were the most close to the Lord and most godly, well, they were the most rich. And the more rich you were, the more godly you were. That God was rewarding you for your godliness by giving you monetary blessing. And so they made that mistake. You know, the same idea is prevalent today. Sadly, there are ministries and pastors who teach a false gospel to say that if you really want to be godly, then you're going to be rich. And if you really want to be godly, then you need to give more to the church, and God will bless you. Now again, certainly God teaches, the Bible teaches that all good gifts come from above. That if we would agree with that statement, that means that anything and everything that we have really came from the Lord. And if you've been blessed with much, then be blessed. You don't have to feel guilty for that. That's not a sin. Praise the Lord and honor God and thank God for what you've been entrusted with. But also know there's a stewardship that is attached to that. We can't make the mistake to think, though, that God's blessings will always equal monetary blessing. In many ways, it's like marriage or having children. Marriage is a blessing from the Lord. Having children is a blessing from the Lord. But those things in themselves are not the sole blessings in the Lord. To be single doesn't mean that you're any less blessed. To be poor doesn't mean that you're any less blessed. I think the easiest proof case is Jesus Christ himself. He wasn't married, he didn't have kids, and he was poor. Jesus would say, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so the disciples, though, they're shocked to hear Jesus say this. Looking at the rich young ruler and, of course, the religious leaders of their day who were often very wealthy, they thought, surely those guys have a ticket to heaven. Surely the Lord has blessed those guys. If that's not the case, what then is the purpose of blessings in our lives? Well, God blesses you so that you be a blessing to others, really. That for his sake and for the gospel's sake, that we would invest in the kingdom of God and we would invest in the things that the Lord is interested in. In that same passage in 1 Timothy, Paul will continue instructing young Timothy and even has a word for the people who are rich in the church. He would say, I want you to instruct those who are wealthy, command those who are rich not to be haughty, not to be puffed up. But the idea is to be proud, or not be proud, but be humble and be grateful for what you have. And he says, and not to put their hope in the wealth, though. Not to place their trust in the riches, which are uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who God richly blesses and provides for us in everything. And he even uses this phrase, for our enjoyment. Jesus would say, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust, and if I could add this, take a little liberty in Okinawa, where mildew and mold can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. What does Jesus say? He says, but store for yourselves treasure in heaven. Invest in the bank of heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves and robbers cannot steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's a sobering consideration to think, well, what are the ways that God has blessed us? And there's usually three categories of commodity in our life: time, talent, and treasures. But it's in those three, a mixture of those three, and maybe one dominates the others, that you have a little bit more than the rest. And the inherent expectation then is God has entrusted you with those things, that you and I then would invest them in the kingdom of the Lord. And how are we doing at that? What are you doing with your time and your talents and the treasures that God has entrusted you with? See, can we say that we have been faithful to invest them in the things that the Lord wants us to invest them in? Are there people that are in need around you? Right? And God's shown you that need? And maybe that he's shown you the need so that you would help be the solution to the need. Families and ministries. And I'm not just talking monetary things. You know, I realize when we talk about money, it can get a little awkward, and I'm one, I don't like talking about money. If you've been in our church for a while, like we want to be faithful to Scripture, and so when we come up across the topic of money, I want to be faithful to the Scripture. But, you know, money is funny, right? It does funny things with people. And I, for so long, just had a great distaste for what I thought was, you know, Christianity, and watched these televangelists on TV, and they always were presenting God as though he was broke, that he needed, you know, our money, or that the ministry wasn't going to survive another day unless, you know, people gave. And I never want to poor mouth the Lord. That's a horrible misrepresentation of our God. The Lord is faithful. But money and these things have a place in the kingdom. And we want to make sure we understand where that place is and what our responsibilities are as followers of Christ. And if we would agree that everything that we have, talents and time and our treasures, belong to the Lord, and it's not just then the 10% that we should be giving, and whether it's a gift above and beyond that, an offering, but all of it, in the ways that the Spirit would direct you to impact the gospel and his kingdom, a life or lives around you and next to you. And you realize that ultimately God is more interested in our hearts. I don't know about you, but many of a heart lesson I have learned of faith and trusting the Lord, and it happens through my wallet. And so the Lord has a commentary in this. The disciples are blown away. And Jesus then seems to say the same thing again. There's a slight difference, though. He says, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." He adds a word there. In the original Greek, it's the word patho. It means to have confidence in, to rely upon, to believe in, to trust in. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, that those who trust in riches will fail, but the righteous will thrive like foliage. Paul already has said it, it's the uncertainty of riches. Don't place your hope in that. Don't trust in that. I like Proverbs 23, verse 5. It says, "When you look at your wealth, it disappears. It makes wings for itself, and it flies away like an eagle in the sky." I think that's especially true if you have a daughter. "There goes my money, Becca." You know. But let me ask another probing question for application. The idea of trust. What are we trusting in the most? When you encounter a problem or a difficulty, like, what's your default? Do we go to the Lord and bring that problem to the Lord? Maybe when it can be solved by just charging it or buying it. Can I encourage you that to make trusting in the Lord the default? Not relying upon material things, income, wealth. You know, there's a clear warning here for those who would trust in riches and wealth. I remember a number of years ago, you know, when the stock market, I think it was 2008, that it crashed, and there are a number of people, and my own in-laws, Christie's folks, they had a number of savings and stocks and these things, and they lost almost all of it. And I was so heartbroken for them. What a sobering reality of these things, of this truth. And we're not immune to that, right? That can happen again. And you think about even entire nations, you know, that declare bankruptcy. I think it was Greece not too long ago, and even in India a couple years ago, where all of a sudden they said the ruble, the money, the currency that you have is no longer good. You need to go and trade it. And people had, you know, wheelbarrows of this stuff. And all of a sudden, it just lost its value. And so there's a sobering warning there for us. And then Jesus, if it is indeed a question, I believe it's a rhetorical question, but he answers it in verse 25. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's cryptic. Is he talking about a literal camel going through a little eye of a needle? Now, there are some who would say that he wasn't talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle, that there were these smaller gate openings in the walls of Jerusalem, and that perhaps one was called the eye of a needle, and that during sundown when they would close the gates, in order for anybody to get into the city, they'd have to go through this smaller gate, and if they had a camel that had their goods, they'd have to unpack the camel and put the camel on its knees and basically usher themselves and their camel and their goods through the smaller opening. And a picture of unloading yourself of the world's goods, a picture of coming humbly before the Lord and humility. And certainly those are attributes the Lord desires from us. But as far as I can tell and in my studies, no such gate existed. And it would seem a little odd that the disciples in their response would be like, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. They're greatly astonished. They're blown away by the statement that Jesus makes. And so arguably the context would lend itself that Jesus was talking about a literal camel trying to go through a little eye of a needle. And of course we'd say, that's absurd. And that's his point. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. How hard is it for a person who's trusting in riches to get into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a literal camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples understood it, and so their response is, then who in the world can be saved? Because if they're thinking that if you're rich, you're godly, if you're rich, you got a ticket to heaven, and they themselves are poor, if they can't get in, then who in the world can get in? And of course, the Lord answers that question too, that thought. He says, with man, it's impossible. Now he's talking about salvation. Who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. Nobody can save themselves. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how good you are, how moral you are, how religious you are. None of that's the criteria. But with God, all things are possible. God has made a way. And certainly when it comes to salvation, and that is the essence of the gospel, nobody can save themselves. God did everything for us. God sent his Son, that he was born in the likeness of a human, that he became a substitute for you and for me, born in human flesh, but he lived a sinless life. He was perfect. None of us could do that. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. We blow it. And just like this young man who thought he was good, but in reality is, oh, he coveted. He had another God above Jehovah God. And then Jesus, the Bible says, who knew no sin became sin. He took your sin and my sin, the penalty of our sin, in fact, when he died on a cross for you and for me. And then he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I would become the righteousness of God. It is the ultimate trading places. That Christ takes your guilt and your penalty and mine, and he gives us his standing, a right standing before God. A place to be able to be called a child of God. Why? What did you do? What did I do? Nothing. It's amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. I pray that the gospel truth never grows dull in our heart and our hearing. Salvation can only come from the Lord. See, God is the God of the impossible. And that is true for our salvation, but that's true of our life. The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And I believe that means he's still in the miracle business. He's still in the business of the impossible. If we believe that for our salvation, do we believe that for anything else that we face today? It's a challenge of faith. Like maybe there are things that you're facing right now, and if you're like me, right, I can be very analytical. To a fault, I'm pragmatic and I'm practical. Then I'll try to figure out, okay, this is what I can do, and this is what I can do, and I can just position us this way, and I can do these things. And God, forgive me. Because there are things that we would say, this is impossible. And yet the Bible tells us, you know, well, God, all things are possible. Lord, increase my faith. I want to believe you. I want to believe that you're the God of the impossible. And that you can save my family members. That you can save Okinawa. That you can save a soul today. That you can restore a marriage. That you can heal broken kids. That you can intervene in a person who's thinking about suicide. That you can provide for a person that has zero in their bank account. If we're facing something impossible, that is the margin which God moves. And I pray that we would take heart and hope in that. And certainly when it comes to salvation, and there are people you look at and you think, there is no way that person's getting saved. And maybe somebody thought that way about you at one time. I know they did about me. Even when I came back to Okinawa, some of you guys know I grew up here and I ran into my old friends. They're like, what are you doing, man? I'm like, I'm pastoring a church. You know, their eyes get wide and their mouth drops. Because I used to steal cars with them and I used to do dumb stuff at the seawall with them. And truth be told, all of us in our salvation, it's a miracle. And it's all by his grace. And so Jesus tells Peter, who can be saved? No one can save themselves, but with God, it can be done. Now, I don't know why Peter then would respond, see, we've left everything for you, Lord. I mean, he has the greatest treasure he can ever have, and but I wonder why he would say that. I wonder what's going on in Peter's mind that he'd say, we've left all and we've followed you. Maybe for him he thought, Lord, I'm not rich. We're poor. And are we okay then? Of course, they were poor materially, but they were rich spiritually. Peter and the others had given up much in this life to follow Jesus by faith. And that's true for many of you. Now, it might look different in each of our lives. The things that you've let go of. And it's interesting how the Lord makes this commentary. He makes a promise in this. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that there's nobody who has left father and mother, brother and sister, their house, children and lands, for my sake in the Gospels. There's no sacrifice that a person has made for the Lord who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands." And he's a realist. He includes with persecution. That's going to happen in this age, and then in the age to come, eternal life. And so in many ways, I hear Jesus affirming and comforting Peter to say, Peter, listen, I know that you have. It's not lost on me. And whatever you've given up to come and follow me, whatever you have sacrificed, the Lord promises a greater spiritual return on your investment. And there's many implications to this. To leave relationships, to leave places, to leave things, first and foremost, you need to know that God sees and God knows. It's not lost on him. And while we would say that that's nothing compared, as Paul would say, everything that I've lost, it's rubbish compared to knowing the Lord and the glory of God and the riches of his grace. And yet God in his grace recognizes that there's a cost there. There's a sacrifices that's been there. And at times it's hard. It's hard when you say, I want to follow Jesus. And your family's like, you're crazy. Or the best man at your wedding thinks you've become a religious nut. The group of friends that were so close to you at one time, but you know that Christ is real and you want to live your life for the Lord and your family and to follow the Lord. And there are people who are like, ah, what happened to you? Jesus makes this tremendous promise and guarantee. You know, when it comes to the world of investing and finances, they often talk about like risk management and risk analysis. That there's no guarantee, and of course that's what the Lord is saying. There's no guarantee of earthly and monetary investment, trusting in wealth. Crashes happen, deflation happens. But yet on the spiritual side of things, we have a zero risk guarantee. That God himself assures you and guarantees us that there will be a dividend that is paid out that is far greater and exceeds beyond what you have put in. And here's the application. You and I could never outgive the Lord. In every arena of commodity, of your time and your talents and your treasure, whatever you put in, the Lord will multiply. And there is this kingdom principle. As unto the Lord, when you then serve and give and sacrifice, the Lord then blesses you. And the primary blessing is to be a blessing for others. And let me add this. I think it's interesting that the Lord talks about primarily relationships. That the commodity that he begins to talk about is relational commodity. And the idea that relationships then become what we're blessed with. And I have discovered this to be true. Because while I do not have much money in the bank, I do feel like I'm a very rich man. And that's because of you guys. The amazing people that the Lord has brought into my life, our family's life, and the friendships that have been formed and forged and continue to. And if you've been around Calvary for a while with us, maybe you've heard me say that there is one thing that you and I get to bring with us to heaven. It's relationships that we make in Christ. They're eternal. And if those are eternal, how much then should we be investing in them? Developing them. Seeking to esteem others better than ourselves and pouring into people for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord. It's a great treasure. And notice with me, too, that the Lord, as I mentioned, is a realist. Because it's not always going to be sunshine and snickerdoodles. He says, I'm going to bless you 100-fold. There's going to be, on this side of eternity, there's going to be blessings that you and I get to enjoy. But along with that, there are also going to be hardships. We have to understand that part of the package are things that are going to be rough and difficult. They're going to be challenging, and yet the Lord views them as things of great value. They're life-producing. As Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, that this light and momentary affliction, it's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Like, even the stuff we'd say is hard or that's garbage, it's junk, why do I deal with it? Even that the Lord redeems and transforms into something of value. It's amazing, the goodness of our God. And then he says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now we've heard this before. It's a paradoxical statement. Seems contradictory. The last time he used this statement was in regards to people who serve. Jesus would say that the greatest comes not by being served, but by being the servant of all. And so often the way of the Lord is opposite of the way of the world. And such is the case when it comes to riches and wealth and those who have influence. Because in society today, it's often the wealthy that get to go first, right? First class, get the board first, preferred seating, designated parking. They get to the cut of the front in the line privileges. Well, just 2 weeks ago when I was flying back from Bangkok, they closed off one of the entry doors. And so I had to come in a different one. I looked over and there were these stanchions. They had blocked off this whole corridor right to the check-in counter and then the whole part of it to security. And there are hundreds of people lined on both sides of this thing, most of them girls. And so I was observing, and I thought, this is weird. And so I went to my check-in counter, and even one of the flight attendant girls was standing up on the platform with her camera, ready to take a picture of whoever was coming in that door. The girl who was helping me, though, could care less. I'm like, what's going on? She kind of rolled her eyes. She's all K-pop. It's a Korean pop band. And so I don't care about K-pop. So I got my stuff and I went to security. But even there, the stanchions went up to security and they had it their own. They were reserved for whoever was going to come through that door. And all the rest of us regular peons, we had to go through, you know, the other side. And so if you're rich and you're famous, you're K-pop, you get to go to the front of the line. You're first. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, the criteria that God uses is so very different. It's those who have given much. It's those who have sacrificed a lot. It's those who serve. It's those who are poor. It's those who are humble. It's those of you who are faithful in little things. I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, there's going to be an element where we're going to be surprised. Surprised by the glory and the goodness of the Lord, enamored by the majesty of Christ before us. But I want to suggest there's going to be an element too where we're going to be shocked to see who in heaven received the greater rewards. Because God blesses faithfulness. And I imagine there are those who, they've never made a platform, they're not on social media, they don't have a podcast. They're unknown to us. And yet every day they're faithful to pray. And they're faithful to give, and they're faithful to serve, and they're faithful to change a diaper. And they quietly serve and help and clean and make a meal, and God sees. and God will bless. And they're like that widow in Luke 21 who gave comparatively small, but gave all. And remember, the Lord would commend her. See, the other thing about this statement is that God sees that He is well aware of the things that you do, and even though they're thankless, and even though no one else notices, and even though you never make an Instagram, or your name's not on the employee of the month, or day in and day out, you're just serving faithfully your family and where God has placed you. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God's not unjust, that He sees. He sees your kindness and your grace and your sacrifice and your service. And the scripture tells us that the Lord blesses and He rewards. And we're not to grow weary in doing good. That everything that you do for the Lord sees and He promises to reward you. It's in God's kingdom that those who seem to be last will be first, and the first will be last. And I can tell you this for certain, that what God has for you when it's time to be first, that payout, that payday, if you will, it will be so much better and it'll be so worth it than what you can get on this side of eternity. And so the Bible has a lot to say about what we do with our money. And I pray that we would be wise and good stewards and heed the warnings that we read, to know that one of the greatest investments we can ever invest in the kingdom of God is people and relationships. This morning we're going to have a time of communion, a time where we can just sit and for a few moments and reflect and pray. And I even believe that even beyond what the Lord is speaking through our scripture, that the Holy Spirit has things He wants to say to you, areas of your life where perhaps you just need to surrender, maybe things that you're beginning to covet, idolize, pursue, chase after. Or maybe it's an area of dependence. You're just entrusting in something more than you've been trusting in the Lord. God's so good. The Bible says that when you and I confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we get an opportunity just to sit before Him as a family in Christ together. And so we're going to worship in song. And then the guys are going to serve you the bread and the cup. And here's what I would like to ask you to do, to hold on to both elements. And after we've been served both, we'll partake together as a church family of both the bread and the cup. Is that cool? All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come back up and the ushers come forward. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. God, thank You for Your grace that's displayed even in these words, a reminder for us not to trust in anything else other than God alone. And Lord, forgive us if we have been. Lord, forgive us if we've been selfish, if we've been hoarding the blessings that You've given us, God. Lord, we don't want to be like the man who had a lot and then said to his soul, I'm going to build bigger barns. Lord, Your commentary on that man is that was a foolish thing. His life, he would enter into eternity and there was no spiritual investment. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be like that, but to make the most of every opportunity that You give us, Lord. And God, we realize that it's even extends beyond monetary things. It's the talents and abilities You've given us. It's the time in which we've been afforded. Lord, I pray we would make generous investment in Your kingdom. There are people around us, ministries and lives and families, Lord, that You've given us things that we would then be Your conduit. And God, I pray we'd be faithful. I pray, Lord, we'd step out and to realize that we can never outgive You. that even the sacrifices that we make, Lord, for your sake in the Gospels, we have a guarantee that you will return a multifold dividend in this life and the life to come. God, I pray that we wouldn't despise that, but that we would think soberly about eternity and to know that everything that we do, you see, nothing escapes you. And Father, even as we come now, we thank you for the greatest gift we could ever receive, the greatest treasure, the greatest thing of value, our salvation, because you gave your life for us. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May your spirit have his way. In Jesus' name, amen.